We're in chapter 8, where the second of Job's friends has his say, and he only speaks for one chapter, and then Job comes in again. If you remember, Eliphaz, the first friend who spoke, was two chapters worth. This guy's a little more, not quite as long-winded. He can say his piece in a short time span. You see, I've entitled the message, Bildad, the Classic Fundamentalist, with the subtitle, with apologies to Bildad. Let me explain to you what I mean by fundamentalist. Different groups can carry that tag for various reasons. There are different sects, or perhaps I shouldn't say sect, but there is, that term is applied to certain Muslims. They're fundamentalist. You'll find that term applied to certain Baptist groups who not only have it applied to them, they apply it to themselves. You'll find it in certain Pentecostal groups, perhaps other groups. I was thinking of Methodists, but I can't ever recall hearing a Methodist group called fundamentalist. But what do they mean by that? And I want to kind of limit our perspective to groups that would be within the Christian community. And fundamentalist tends to have these characteristics. They are conservative, usually very conservative. They see things, for the most part, more black and white than other Christian brothers. They tend to have, from my experience, a lot of truth. They're not way out in left field theologically, usually. Usually I can identify with them and agree with them on a lot of issues. They tend to, seems to, in my perspective at least, it seems that they tend to think that the more brash that they are, the more God is pleased with them. That the stronger they can say their message and the more blunt they can be about it, the more obnoxious that they can be, then the better job they are doing in living their Christian life. Perhaps not that, that's not always the case, but that's kind of where I'm coming from when I say Bildad, the classic fundamentalist. As we read chapter 8, kind of keep that in mind. So let's read our text. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, now there's something here in this verse, and you'll see it seven or eight more times as we go through the book of Job. When you read that phrase, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, in our way of thinking, that makes you think that whoever's been speaking before him has said something to him, or perhaps asked him something, and he's expected to respond. And that's not the way it is. That's not, you don't see, you can go back and look in chapter 7, and you don't see Job pointing out Bildad and asking Bildad a question, and this is Bildad's response to it. It's more like then Bildad spoke up. Bildad started speaking. It's not like he's answering a question that's been asked to him. And you'll see that throughout the book of Job, so kind of keep that in mind. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? Can the papyrus, and let me stop and chase the rabbit just for a second. All of my life growing up, occasionally there's words that they've gone down a wrong path in my memory, and I will not say them right. And this is one of those words. I want to say that word papyrus, okay? And that's what comes to my mind even as I say papyrus. So if I say papyrus, don't laugh at me, okay? You'll know what I'm saying. It's just one of those words that just I have never been able to get it out of this category and put it over here in my head.
Maybe that's how the Egyptians said it.
I think it was, really.
in
the Hebrew.
Right.
Okay, number verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. So let's look at the text. How many of you ever, some of you younger kids especially, probably have never listened to music or whatever on a album, right? Has anyone never listened to anything on an album? Okay, maybe I'm wrong.
Record,
okay. Little round thing, little black round disc, you know, that spins around. Okay. Those of you who are my age or older have seen plenty of that or heard plenty of that. You remember what happened when they got scratched? Okay, it would say five or six words and then it'd jump back and say those five or six words over and over and over. As it got to the scratch, it would jump back to the previous groove, I guess. What did you do when you were listening to a record and it did that? Okay, did you feel rushed to go fix it right then? Okay, I was thinking about why were we in such a rush to go fix it? It was annoying, it was irritating. Okay, maybe we thought sometimes, you know, we'd hit just right and it'd go zzz, and go all the way across the rest of the record. There's something about it that you just felt, that's enough of this, you know. And I feel like that as we go through the book of Job and hear Job's three friends over and over and over again, that it's going to sound like a broken record. That they just continue down the same path, saying the same thing over and over. Perhaps not. We'll see when we get there. But years ago, I had a preacher. We were discussing a certain part of theology, something in the scriptures. I don't remember what it was now. But that we disagreed with a certain view. And he told me, he said, you know, you've got to learn to eat the fish and throw away the bones. And what he meant by that was that in any church, and we were in Baptist churches at the time, any Baptist church, there's going to be things you agree with or things you disagree with. You know, don't let it just bug you to death because of the things you disagree with. Eat the fish and just ignore the other stuff. You know, throw away the bones. And that's hard. That was hard. And I always remembered that because I tended to feel like if I couldn't dot every I and cross every T just the way everyone else did, then that wasn't the place for me. And, you know, I wasn't too old in my adult years till I figured out, there is no place for me if that's the standard, right? Because I'm going to disagree with everyone about something, you know. And so that kind of stuck with me. Eat the fish, throw away the bones. And I think as we go through and listen to Bildad, as we listen to Eliphaz, when we get to Zophar, that there are going to be things they say that you have to say, that's right. That's right. And then there's going to be other things that they say or ways that they seem to, implications that they make that you say, that's not right. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You've heard that statement before. Hang on to what's good and separate the two. So let's look at what we've got here. Number one, insulting or being condescending to others does not strengthen my case. Okay, now I'm talking about Bildad, the classic fundamentalist. When I discuss something with somebody and we're debating a different view on something or something that we're maybe in disagreement about, there's some degree of confrontation there. If I insult them, or if I talk down to them, or if I mock them, or speak disrespectfully to them, how does that bolster my argument? It doesn't. It doesn't increase, strengthen my case, not any at all. None. Notice what Bildad is saying here. Job has been lamenting. Job has, after Eliphaz spoke, Job came and spoke again. And Job kind of ended up right where he was at the first time he spoke in chapter 3 of declaring his innocence and almost challenging God to kill me, do away with me, you know, get it over with. And Job is pretty obviously, it seems, stating his case as him being, or the treatment of him by God as being unjust. This is not right. And Bildad has heard enough. And Bildad perhaps interrupts him or waits for Job to catch his breath and then jumps in and says, "Listen, Job, how long are you going to mouth off this way? You're just full of hot air. All of these things you say, how long are you going to say them?" Insulting Job, speaking down to him, ridiculing Job and his predicament. That's hard, that's easy to do. It's hard to live your life and not treat people that way to some point. At some point in your life, you may not be very prone to do it, but most people are. When we find something that we disagree with this certain group about, it's easy to sort of mock it. Even if we are not prone to do that ourselves, it's kind of easy to mock it. And I don't want to give you examples, but you just think of other religious groups and the traits that they hold to, and perhaps ways that you have heard people kind of speak lightly of it. Those kind of things do not go anywhere in showing the error, if there is any, of their ways. Insulting people, speaking down to them, doesn't bolster our case at all. Yet it is so easy to do. Number two, and I think we see a little bit of Bildad doing that with Job here. Telling Job, "Listen, you're just a big windbag, you know, you're just mouthing off. That's enough of that." Number two, having sound theology doesn't mean I will always apply it correctly. Notice what Job says, or what Bildad says, excuse me, in verses 3 and 4. He asks two questions in verse 3. He asks two questions. They are rhetorical questions. He's respecting an answer. I'm going to ask the question, and you give me the expected answer. Does God subvert judgment? No. That's the answer he's expecting. Is that the correct answer? Yes, it is. God doesn't subvert judgment. The second question, does the Almighty pervert justice? The expected answer is no. The correct answer is no. Does Bildad have this right? He does. He is claiming that God doesn't do things that are unjust. He said you'll never see the Almighty dealing unjustly with anyone. And he's right. You won't. Just and right is he. We see in Deuteronomy in the Song of Moses. We sing the song here. Just and right is he. He is the rock. All his ways are perfect. There is no unrighteousness in him. Bildad points that out, and he's right. He's right. But what are the implications? Notice what he says in verse 4. If your sons have sinned against him, or if your sons have sinned against God, he has cast them away for their transgression. Is it hard to read between the lines of what Bildad's getting at here? You think Job figures this out? I think so. Bildad is saying, do you think God perverts justice? You think God does anything unjustly to people? If your sons have sinned, they will perish in their transgressions. What has happened to Job's sons? They are perished. They're dead. They've been killed in a catastrophe. So Bildad seems to be saying, it's not very hidden at all, that Job's sons, that God was just in that situation, and Job's sons have perished because of their transgressions. Now, I'm not telling you that God behaved unjustly toward Job's sons. But remember, we make the distinction between justice in a particular incident and justice as a whole, in general. None of us, there is nothing that can happen to you, no matter how bad or how awful it is, that in your relationship between God, it is unjust. Because you and me, we are sinners. We are condemned. We are susceptible to being judged and correctly judged by God. And that justice is of such an offense to God that we could spend an eternity receiving punitive actions against us for it and never satisfy the crime. Hell is everlasting. It is eternal. So in that sense, Job's sons were not receiving injustice in a vertical sense between their relationship with God. Yet, on a horizontal plane, there was nothing that we know of that they had done. And that's the whole theme of the story, is there is nothing that you could point out in their life or in Job's life that merits this kind of punishment. It's not like you can say, okay, Job, remember last week when you did this, or you've been repeating this same sin over and over and over, and finally God's had enough, and boom, he's lowered the hammer on you. He's lowered the hammer on your sons. Because of this particular thing, there's nothing like that. And that's what Bildad is promoting. That these things that are happened to Job and to Job's son, these transgressions, the transgressions that they must have had to merit this type of punishment, and it was death. Bildad has sound theology, but he is applying it wrong. The implications are, God doesn't pervert justice. Look at your life, Job. Look at the situation you're in. What other conclusion can you come to? Except that there is grievous sin in the camp somewhere. He has correct theology, but applies it wrong. Let's go on to number three. Be careful about committing God to a certain course of action. Be careful about committing God to a certain course of action. Notice what he says in verses 5 to 7. He says, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end will increase abundantly. What Bildad says to Job is, Job, if you would earnestly seek God, if you would confess your sins, if you would live just and upright and cry out to God, then God will deliver you. God will make your latter end more prosperous and better than you had it before, which was pretty good. Bildad is, in a way, committing God to a certain course of action. He's saying, if you do this, then God is going to do that. And in this story, my question is, says who? Did God tell Bildad, if Job does this, then I'll restore him? Not that we know of. Be careful about committing God to certain courses of action. 1 John 1:9, we're all familiar with that verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you commit God to a certain course of action from that promise? You can. You can, but you've got to be careful what course of action you commit Him to. If we confess our sins, what can I tell someone that God will do? Forgive. He will forgive you your sins. Can I say He will also heal your cancerous body? No. Can I say if you give Him $10, He'll give you $100? No. Can I make those kind of promises? No. Can I say that if you confess your sins, He's going to restore your marriage? No. He may forgive you of your sins in your marriage, but He may not restore it. If you confess your sins, will He help you out of bankruptcy? Not necessarily. If you confess your sins, He will forgive you your sins. I'm not sure what else He will do beyond that. It may be great and wonderful things, but it may not. Bildad making the same mistake Eliphaz made. Job, if I were you, Eliphaz, remember Eliphaz said, if I were you, I would seek God with all my heart, and God will make your end better than your beginning. Bildad says the same thing. Remember Eliphaz appealed to a vision he had to back up his claims. What does Eliphaz appeal to? Okay, we'll see it in the next point here. Point number four. Don't place undue importance on tradition. Now, I want to be careful on this point. Don't place undue importance on tradition. Let's see what he says in verse 8, 9, and 10. For inquire, he's Bildad's talking to Job, inquire, Job, of the former age, of years gone by, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. In other words, Job, go speak to the old folks. Go listen to your father. Remember what your grandfather said. Listen to the old people. For we, verse 9, we were born just yesterday, and we know nothing. Because our days on earth are a shadow, will they, the aged fathers, your ancestors, not teach you and tell you in utter words from their heart? He says, Job, the things I'm telling you, if you don't believe they're so, go talk to people who have been around the block a few more times than we have. Go talk to the old folks. They'll tell you the same thing that I'm telling you. Is that good advice? It really is, to an extent, because what does the Proverbs say about the gray hair? There's wisdom there. People have walked this earth. They've learned a few things that the young pups haven't learned yet, right? Amen. Amen. Notice I pointed to this hair, this gray hair. All right? Let's think of the difference, and I want to make the difference between a couple things here. The difference between wisdom and tradition. Wisdom is something that, I don't want to call it abstract, but it is something that is not just a list of things. Tradition is applied wisdom, or it ought to be. All right? And it's easy, again, I told you at the first point, it's easy to be condescending. Well, it's easy to place undue importance on tradition, too. It's easy to misappropriate wisdom and to see the wisdom of something and then make it into a tradition that may or may not be applicable 50 years later. You've probably heard this illustration. If you haven't, you're fixing to hear it. There was a little girl, it was Thanksgiving, this little girl watching her mom's in her 20s or 30s, watching her cook a big ham for Thanksgiving. And she got out a pan, she cooked the ham, and she cut off the ends of the ham and put it in the pan, put it in the oven. Y'all heard this story? You may have heard this before. Everybody's heard it. You see if I tell it right then, okay? All right, so she puts it in the oven, and she asked her mom, "Mom, why did you cut the ends off of the ham?" She said, "Well, that's the way my mom taught me, my mother taught me to do it. Go ask your grandma and ask her about it." So she goes to ask grandma, "Grandma, why did you cut the ends off of the ham when you put it in the oven?" She says, "Well, that's why my mama did it. Go ask your great-grandma." So she goes to great-grandma and says, "Grandma, when you cooked the ham on Thanksgiving, why did you cut the ends off of the oven?" She said, "Because my pan was too short. It wouldn't hold the whole thing." All right? Grandma, great-grandma did something wise. She cut her ham off so it wouldn't hang over the pan. It was too big for the pan. She did something wise, but she didn't teach her daughters. Now, this is my point. Why she did it, right? She just told them, cut it off and put it in the pan. So they cut it off and put it in the pan. And they did it for 50 years. All right? When the idea was to find the wisdom, find the principle, get a pan. If your pan is not big enough for your ham, then cut the ham off. All right? But somewhere along the line, the principle got lost and tradition took over. That happens in my life. It happens in the church. It happens in about every kind of sphere of life that you can think about. We do things because that's the way they were always done. And we've lost the reason. Perhaps originally there was a really good reason why that was the case. In every generation, we heard something similar to this in our study this past Wednesday night. Every generation has to come to grips with these things for themselves. And Wednesday night, the issue was apologetics, defending the faith. Just because Martin Luther may have developed a defense for the faith on a certain doctrine doesn't mean I understand it. I've got to figure that out all over again for me. When we raise our children, there comes a point in my children's life and your children's life where my faith is not their faith. They have to have their own faith. Now, it's nice if it agrees with mine, right? But it may not. It may not be exactly the same. The things that I think are wise paths to take, the traditions that I have begun in my own life, may not be theirs. Sometimes we talk about reinventing the wheel. There's value in not reinventing the wheel on every subject that you can think about. But on the flip side of that coin is that there are things that you just have to do it. You have to reinvent the wheel. You have to come to grips with, you know, I grew up a certain way, my dad believed certain things. I have to come up with my own values, not my dad's. I can't go through my life with my father's values. I have to own them myself. And that's where you have to place your hand out to tradition and say, is this valid? Again, it's easy to do. It's a lot easier for us just to make a list and check it twice about what is acceptable in our life or our family or our church. And here's our list, and we're going to do it this way. And, you know, how dare you suggest something else? It's easier if we all just follow the list, isn't it? But it doesn't make for a healthy life. It doesn't make a healthy church. It doesn't make for a healthy home, a family. All right? We must work at finding wisdom, finding principles, and identifying the principles over and over again. Anyone can be a legalist. Anybody. It's the easiest thing in the world to become. I don't know where Bildad's at. I think it seems that he is on target in suggesting to Job, think about the things that you learned from your father and your grandfather. But there are limits to how much of what weight you give it. Number five, thinly veiled accusations are like throwing salt on an open wound. Verses 11 to 19, let's see what he says. Again, he asks questions. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can it? Probably not. It needs some wet ground, right? Can the reeds flourish without water? No. The answer he's expecting is no. While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any plant. In other words, you take away the water, you let a dry spell come along, and those plants that need the most water are going to hurt first, I assume. All right? You take away what is necessary. Take away the very necessary ingredient for them to flourish, and they will wither. So he uses the papyrus and the reeds. About said it. All right? He goes on. Talks about a spider web. Verse 14, whose confidence shall be cut off and whose trust is like a spider web. He leans on his house, or what happens if you run into a spider web? All right, it's very fragile, isn't it? Spider webs are fragile for somebody my size and your size, right? They are made to be the right strength for insects. For small insects to get caught in there. But something, doesn't have to be very much bigger than that, can tear a spider web down easily, right? He says, ask Job some questions. He says, you're like the reed. That you take away the water, it will dry up. Your life, it looks to me like a spider's web that is so fragile that it can be pushed aside just easily. It's like, he goes on in verses 17 and 19, it's like a plant that is planted on rocky ground, and the roots struggle to find somewhere that they can dig in, that they can find somewhere they can dig in to hang on and to get moisture. We've all seen, seems like it's always pine trees to me around here, on a bluff, and there'll be a pine tree growing. You wonder, how in the world is that thing hanging on there? If you tried to plant it there, it wouldn't have grown there for anything, and yet it's hanging on for dear life. All right, there's a little place in my on my tractor that I've got grass growing. All right, it's made dirt maybe that deep, but there's a weed growing in that little spot. All right, it's not very, it holds water well, so it gets, as long as it's raining, it's all right. But it's not very secure. Okay, I can just pull it and the dirt and everything out just in a heartbeat. All right, notice what Bildad is saying to Job. Gives him some word pictures. And what does he say? All right, who is implied that it's like the plant? Look, read down through there. And notice what he says in verse 13. So are all the paths, so are the paths of all who forget God. And the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Bildad uses two descriptions of a person whose life is like this. The person who forgets God, they're like the reed that will wither when the water is taken away. They're like the spider whose web is so easily pushed aside. Those who forget God, their life ends up in that same predicament. And those who are hypocrites. The hypocrite, he says, Bildad says, are like the reed who will dry up when the dry season comes. The hypocrite is like the spider whose web is easily destroyed. The hypocrite is like the tree who is struggling to live in rocky soil. Now, what message do you think Job is getting here? Job, that's you. Here's what I'm seeing, Job. You've forgotten God. He's describing Job. The implications are, I'm sure Job feels this. He's talking about me. He thinks this is me. And it's like throwing salt in an open wound. Job is already hurting. Now he's listening to this guy tell him, Job, you've forgotten God, you're a hypocrite, and this is what happens to hypocrites. This is what you've got in your life is as good as it's going to get. He says in verse 19. Others will come and replace you. You'll be gone. This is the joy, all the joy you're going to have. This is it. Others will come in behind you when you're wiped out. It doesn't take much for Job to understand that Bildad's talking about him. And then the last one, I'm just asking a question. Are you listening? Are you listening? Bildad seems to tone it down on those last three verses a little bit. And perhaps it's how you read it. Maybe he's not. I don't know. But he seems to be holding out hope for Job that you may have one more chance. If you will repent, God still hasn't destroyed you. He's destroyed your sons. He's destroyed your daughters, but he hasn't destroyed you. There ought to be hope for you, and just in the fact that you're still alive. And he makes some contrast there. God will not cast out the blameless. And Job, so far, you haven't been at least utterly cast out. Perhaps there is still hope. But on the other hand, God won't uphold evildoers either. Yet, he says, he will fill your mouth with laughing. He'll fill your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you, he says, will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Bildad goes through, makes his case. Is Job listening? Is Job listening to the classic fundamentalist? I doubt it. I wouldn't be. If I was in Job's predicament and I felt I was innocent, and I'm listening to all this, I'd tune him out. Maybe more. But I'd at least tune him out. And that's not necessarily a good thing. Bildad's got a mighty bony fish. It's hard to find much meat to eat on. Sometimes we may encounter our brothers and sisters that tend to be that way. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There is good that you can learn and you can receive from about any of us. All right? Let's pray. Lord, would you teach us? God, would you help us to be humble enough to receive instruction? God, it's hard to do when perhaps we think we are more righteous than those instructing us. Perhaps it's hard to do when we see so much fault in their own presentation. But God, just help us to listen. God, help us to listen to you. Amen.